you study the early church in the book of Acts, you find that the followers of Jesus pooled their resources to take care of one another. Is this what believers are supposed to do today as well? On Truth for Life Weekend, Alistair Begg explores the biblical answer as we continue our study of the seven marks of an effective church.
We've dealt with the fact that the church was a learning church, devoting itself to the apostles' teaching, that it was a worshiping church, we're going to see that it is an evangelizing church, people being added to their number daily, the ones who were being saved. And tonight, we're noticing essentially what is the second part of what we have dealt with before when we think of the church as being a loving church. And the subject that is before us is the matter of mutual care. In other words, that we have the privilege and responsibility of ministering to each other. And the basis of our mutuality, or our koinonia, which is the word for fellowship, translated fellowship there in the 42nd verse of Acts chapter 2, the great experience that we have in common is that of God's redeeming grace. That our fellowship is first of all with God the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of having been put in that vertical relationship with God, we are then placed in a relationship with one another. And that is a summary essentially of 1 John 1:3. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And this then is the basis of our fellowship with each other. When Paul pronounces the words of the grace at the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, he says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So just in order that we're not in any doubt as to what we're making reference to when we think in terms of mutuality or solidarity or fellowship with one another, we're using it in the way in which the New Testament uses it. Not a group of people who are interested in religious activities, getting together and doing religious things, or even people who have determined that they like the pragmatic benefits of a particular way of life, not least of all what is apparently the Christian way of life, and so they have committed themselves to that. Not that at all, but the shared experience of folks who have understood herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And into this experience of love, we have been brought. And when we studied 1 Thessalonians, for example, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." And then into the next chapter in verse 9, he says, "About brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia." What a wonderful thing to be able to say. He encourages them a few verses earlier, and then he says, "I don't really need to write to you about the nature of brotherly love. You understand this. God has taught you this. Your love for the brothers throughout Macedonia is well known." Yet he says, "We urge you to do so more and more." And just in case they thought that this had something to do with a kind of funny feeling in your tummy or a gush of emotionalism or whatever else it is, he makes it intensely practical. He says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." Now it is then this nature of our partnership with one another to which Luke refers at the end of Acts chapter 2 when he describes in these two verses, 44 and 45, the circumstances in Jerusalem. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now these are actually quite disturbing verses. At least they should be disturbing verses. If they don't disturb us, then we need to keep reading them until they start disturbing us. Because we know that the Bible has been written for not simply the increase of our knowledge, but the transformation of our lives. And we have to constantly be determining what sections of the Bible are prescriptive and what are descriptive. And since we've become alert to that distinction and we come to these two verses, we haven't jumped over the devotion to the apostles' teaching. We regard that as absolutely prescriptive, don't we? That there would be teaching and that we would be devoted to it. In the same way, we have come to the word fellowship, and we have determined that fellowship is definitely something that we are supposed to be doing. There's no question of it merely being described. It is prescribed. The matter of breaking bread and doing the obedient thing to Christ in relationship to the Lord's Supper, again, we regard as that which is being prescribed and not described. And when it comes to the matter of prayer, it's not something we simply observe, it is something that we do. Okay, now we're at verse 44, and all the believers were together and had everything in common. And selling their possessions and their goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Okay, described or prescribed. And if it's described, how do we arrive at described when we've been so clear on prescribed in the first three or four? Is it because this unsettles us so much? This would mean a radical change. This would be a revolution. This would be something akin to some form of Christianized communism in our minds, which by our very natures we find revolting. Or is it just because we're good exegetes of Scripture? Well, I'm not going to answer the question for you at the moment. I'm just going to leave it hanging out there. The early church was aware of the groups that were around the Dead Sea, primarily the Essene community, E-S-S-E-N-E, a group of people known as the Qumran community, the folks who gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Qumran community had in part and parcel of its existence combined ownership of property. And if you presented yourself as a candidate for membership in what was essentially a monastic community in Qumran, then the candidate for admission to membership of the community accepted the fact that his property and earnings shall be handed over to the bursar of the congregation, and any and all property that he had will be merged into the assets of the community. And these people were living around the Dead Sea communities, and that is exactly what they were practicing. The early church, aware of this, may well have found the words of Jesus in relationship to certain things about having no place to lay his head, the foxes of holes, the birds of the air of trees, I have nowhere to lay my head. Maybe taking, for example, his call to total poverty in relationship to the rich young ruler, and then combining it with what they were seeing in this Essene community and determining that perhaps that would be the pattern that they should copy. Now, whether it was the pattern that they were endeavoring to copy or not, the question is it a pattern that we are supposed to copy? Is this something that is required for us also? Now, this has been answered in various ways at different points in church history. You don't need to go too far back. You only need to go to the Jesus people of the 60s, some of the folks who were out on the West Coast and doing a kind of Christianized version of, if you're going to San Francisco, be sure to put some flowers in your hair. And many of those folks made an honest attempt at what they thought was the pattern being laid down here in the Acts of the Apostles. You can go back a significant time before such attempts as those to the Hutterite community, the Hutterite brethren who were in Moravia. And again, these folks endeavored to do exactly what verses 44 and 45 appear to tell us. However, their most influential leader, a man by the name of Menno Simons, pointed out to his people when they had embarked upon this venture that what he referred to as the Jerusalem experiment, referring to these verses here in Acts 2, was neither, said Menno Simons, universal nor permanent. So here he had a group of people endeavoring to do this, and he arrests them along the way, and he says, I'm not sure that we have understood this properly. What happened in Jerusalem did not happen universally, and it did not happen permanently. And he said, therefore, on the strength of that, we can deduce from this that what we have here is not a prescription, but is a description of something that was taking place in church history. Now, the fact of the matter is that Jesus may call individuals to total voluntary poverty. He may. That's what he called the rich young ruler to. He said, there's one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. In other words, he says, I want you to give it all up. This is a stumbling block for you. And so the way you're going to live your life, if you want to live as a disciple of mine, is you're going to have to cash your chips in. You're going to have to give the whole thing over. Now, you're tired of hearing about C.T. Studd. His father was a multimillionaire, and he played cricket and so on for England. But that was exactly the posture of C.T. Studd. When he left the shores of England as a missionary, he gave it all up. His trust funds ran into millions. And for him to follow Christ meant giving it away. Now, clearly, it hasn't been true for everyone, but it may be for some, and you may be one. And who knows, maybe that's what I need to do as well. But the fundamental question in the vast majority of cases, when we think about this dimension of mutual care with one another, is what are we supposed to do with our stuff? With the accumulation of stuff. I just want to call it stuff tonight, okay? Not a very nice word, but you understand, stuff. Neither Jesus nor his disciples forbade private property. Agreed? Indeed, when you read the Acts of the Apostles here, it's clear that these people still had their own houses. If they didn't have their own houses, then they wouldn't be able to meet together in their own homes. That's verse 46. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So their solidarity was not, first of all, about economics. Their solidarity, as you see in Acts chapter 4, was about the fact that they were committed in heart and mind. That's the opening section in verse 32. All the believers were one in what? In heart and in mind. And you can see that Acts 4:32 is a parallel to Acts 2:44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. It's almost a parallel statement. All the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. And their solidarity was such that economics was only one expression of the unity of their hearts and minds. Because they had understood the words of Jesus, who said, if you can see your brother in need and simply pass him by, then how can the love of God be in you? They had understood the words of Jesus when he takes his disciples aside and he has to instruct them that when they have done things in giving cups of cold water in his name to the least of his brethren, they have done it unto him. And that the way in which they have cared for the afflicted, the way in which they have dealt with a prisoner, the way in which they have ministered to the widow in her affliction, the way in which they have cared for the orphan, he says, is expressive of the transforming power of my love within your life. In other words, one of the things that will inevitably happen is that you will find that the stuff becomes a vehicle to be used in God's service. So what we have is essentially a call to generosity. And generosity begins with an attitude. Generous people start with an attitude. In fact, you can say that everything essentially starts with attitude. It is a posture of heart and mind. When you read the verses carefully in Acts chapter 4, it's absolutely clear that they had possessions. The issue is that no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. The possessions were their own. They didn't just claim them as their own. In other words, if you, by fact and by law, they held the title deeds to this stuff. But in heart and in mind, they saw all that to which they held title as a means to an end in dealing with specific and peculiar and pressing need. In other words, when they understood a need to be there, then their attitude was radical in relationship to it. Because they did not immediately grab all their stuff around them and say, well, I'm not responding to that need. I didn't work all my life to get all this stuff just to give it away like this in a moment or two because somebody else hasn't looked after their affairs or whatever else it is. They didn't do that. Nobody claimed that any of his possessions was his own. How's your attitude? Are you naturally stingy? Or are you naturally generous? Hard to be called beg and Scottish. Although beg is a Gaelic word which means little, but nobody believes that. They think I made that up to get out of a problem. But you see, generous people are generous in their hearts, first of all. They're just generous people. It's an attitude of heart. It's not about the number of zeros in the account. It's about the attitude. You see it in children from their early years with candy. Some will give it all away. Some of them won't share a thing with you. They have it hoarded like a squirrel, and it's all hidden in some little place. Now, we don't want to demean them immediately and say they're not generous. Maybe they're planning to be very generous, and they're just working up to it, and they just want to be phenomenally generous all of a sudden. And maybe that's why some of us think we need to amass what we're amassing. But attitude, if it means anything, has to then reveal itself in action. And it is in action that we see this worked out. Because whether you're reading it in Acts 2, in the selling of the possessions and goods and giving to anyone as they had need, or sharing everything they had, and producing a context in which verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. That's a staggering statement, isn't it? There were no needy persons among them. Doesn't mean they were all wealthy. It simply means that there were no needy persons. Now, why were there no needy persons? Because there existed in their relationship a concern built on solidarity for total generosity, for mutual care. It's the Spirit of God at work in the heart of the people saying, there's a need, I can meet it, I'm going to meet it. And as a result of that, there were no needy people there. Now you will notice that in verse 34 of Acts chapter 4, there is this infrequent dimension to what was going on. It wasn't a sort of once and for all, no holds barred, sell up all your stuff and give it all away. It wasn't that. Verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. Then says Luke, let me explain why. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles who were in the know about who was in the need distributed it to anyone as he had need. So the action that they took was voluntary, infrequent, and specific. Now you have to check and see if you agree with that, but I believe that that's true to say. They still had homes. Their stuff was still theirs until they chose to give it up for others. One of the most marvelous things that I witnessed in the couple of years that I was at Charlotte Chapel as an assistant in Edinburgh from 75 to 77 was people giving houses to the church, usually elderly women. Magnificent homes, sometimes with all of their contents, beautiful paintings, wonderful antique furnishings. And here was a lady whose husband perhaps had died or was at a stage where she and her husband were going to have to move into some other situation. And instead of going through all that would be involved in the capital gains and in everything that had to do with it, she simply came to the pastor, and in some cases as simple, simply gave him the keys and told him the lawyer's name to call. And I know that there were things that were able to be achieved in terms of outreach, in terms of evangelism and world missions and building projects that took place at Charlotte Chapel that were directly related to the fact that here Mrs. X and another Mrs. X and so on simply said, I've enjoyed living in this house. It's been a wonderful house. God provided a house for me. I never had a house when I started out. Now I've had a house. Here's the house. It's yours. You can either live in it, you can put missionaries in it, you can sell it, you can do what you choose with it. And as a result of that manifest generosity, needy people were ministered to. So the attitude was crucial, the action was clear, and the action was equally appropriate, because the distribution was proportionate to genuine need. Now, I don't think I need to say any more about that. I think anything further sort of beats it up, doesn't it? Let me suggest that in the little sections which follow where we are here in Acts 4, we have an example to follow, a sin to avoid, and a principle to apply. And with this, I wrap it up. Where then is the example to follow? Well, the example to follow is in verse 36 and 37, and it comes in the form of a person. This man, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. They call him Barney, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that he owned, he brought the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet. And you get the impression there's kind of no fuss and bother. No funny business. He simply recognized that there were needs in the community. He recognized that he'd been blessed beyond his means, and so he had a field which he determined he would sell, and as a result of being able to sell it, he brought the proceeds and he gave them to the apostles, trusting that the apostles would do with them what was right. That's a wonderful example to follow. That's the principle of giving that we have tried over the years to teach here at Parkside Church. Instead of everybody simply giving to all manner of projects and trying to fix this and that and the next thing, to try in some cohesive, purposeful way to begin at least with the giving of our resources first to the local church, so that we might then be able as a church to do things that we are unable to do simply as individuals. There are all kinds of ways in which we're able to disperse our funds, and the local church may not be the sole recipient of what we give, but I do believe it should be the first and primary recipient of what we give. And that the pattern of laying it at the apostles' feet is simply saying that they brought it to the church, and wise leadership in the church disbursed the funds.
Listening to Truth for Life Weekend. That is Alistair Begg with a message he's titled Mutual Care. We'll hear the conclusion next week. There's a lot you can discover as you read through the book of Acts. When you read it in its entirety, you trace your way through a vital period following the resurrection of Jesus. You see how Christianity spread, and you learn about the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. This was a critical time in the history of the church as the foundation of our faith was being laid. To help you get the most out of a study of the book of Acts, we want to encourage you to request the Acts Scripture Journal from Truth for Life today. This is a booklet that contains all 28 chapters in the book of Acts in the English Standard Version, and there are a lot of practical lessons that can be learned as you study the book of Acts. You will record key lessons and thoughts and prayers in this journal. It'll help you apply many of the examples given to us by the early Christians for how we're to care for one another, how we faithfully followed Jesus, how we shared the gospel. The ESV Scripture Journal is organized so that when you open it up, the scriptures on the left and lightly lined pages for taking notes are on the right. Journaling will help you slow down and engage with each Bible passage at a deeper level. Find out more about the ESV Scripture Journal for the book of Acts when you visit our website at truthforlife.org. Thanks for listening this weekend. Next weekend, we're going to learn key principles for generously and yet wisely caring for the needy. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life. Where the learning is for living.